Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Church, say amen.
Amen.
Good morning to you. Again, Paul, in the text that you just heard in your scripture reading, was reminding the Ephesians of their former condition. And this would help them to appreciate their present condition in Christ Jesus. He wanted them to appreciate just how serious being a sinner was. And it helps us to appreciate how serious it is to be a sinner today. And the difficulties you face. And how horrific a situation it is. Obviously, you don't think of it that way when you are a sinner. And that's because you have not been spiritually enlightened. But once you become spiritually enlightened and you look back and you realize that you were in a deplorable condition, and you were in a situation that was going to lead you to a state that you didn't want to be a part of, and that was eternal damnation. Paul wanted them to be able to appreciate Christ, and in order to do that, he had to show them who they used to be. But also it would help them to look back and reach for those who may be in a similar state. And they would be able to bring others to Christ so that they can have the removal of their sins and the salvation of their souls. It's something that you and I ought to desire today. We feel very appreciative of Christ that he has saved us. And we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for his plan to redeem man and to reconcile man to himself. And we have become a part of that reconciliation, and so we are eternally grateful for that. And sometimes I know you probably, like me, feel, why were we so fortunate? You know, how fortunate we truly are when I look back and you see your former state, and then you realize, wow, he saved me. He took away my sins, and he's one day going to allow me to be in heaven with him. What makes me, as you contemplate yourself, what makes me so deserving of that? Well, we realize that we were not deserving of that, and yet God still did it, so it helps us to appreciate him more. And that's kind of the idea for those who are in Ephesus. And Paul wants them to understand that. And like I said a couple of weeks before, it'll kind of help you stop sweating the small stuff when you start thinking on this level. To really appreciate what Jesus has done and what he desires for us, it will help us to recognize our need to surrender our lives to him. Paul told those at Ephesus that they were without Christ, which means they were at a distance from him. It's as if you could see Christ from a distance, you can know of him, but you don't really appreciate who he is because you don't know him personally. And coming into Christ is allowing you to have an intimate association with him and all that comes with it. You know, there are people today, even in religion, who say that they know Christ, but they don't know what it means to know Christ. Amen. And even though they are religious, they are still trying to know Christ from a distance, because to know Christ or to truly be acquainted with him in an intimate way, it means something and it demands something of you. Like, I'm going to show you three instances quickly. Look at John chapter 14. Three instances, and you'll appreciate that sometimes people say, well, I love God, I know God, and I have a relationship with God, but every time it requires something of you, and that is what people are unwilling to give. In John chapter 14, look at verse 15, and notice what Jesus says here.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Now, if you love me, he says, you keep my commandments. Far too many people are mere external professors of religion. They do not keep his commandments. They do not do his will. They do not love him. Now, they love him in the way that they want to decide they love him. They love him based on their own definition of love. But they do not love him the way he desires to be loved or the way God has described love. In other words, a love that is when you, in other words, to love him is to act out of the principle of love. And when you act out of the principle of love, then you will love the Lord as he desires to be loved. You act out of a principle of love. That means, my friends, that love is the motivator for everything you do toward Christ. You are acting out of a principle of love, and therefore I'm going to surrender myself to Christ. We no longer act in our own self-interest. That's what it means to love him. We act in the best interest of Christ. We act in the best interest of his cause. You see, when I love him, I'm going to act out of that principle of love. That's going to motivate me to act in his best interest and not in my own. So it's going to be less of me and more of him. So basically, I learn to deny myself. It's not about me. How many people come to religion and it's still about them? And they don't act out of that principle of love. And sometimes that creates all kinds of problems, even among God's people. In John 14 and verse number 23, in fact, go to verse number 24. Notice what he says here.
He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me.
So he that loveth me not, so Jesus is basically telling us that when an individual does not love me, he will not keep my commandments. Why? Because he will not act out of a principle of love. Love won't be the motivating factor for why he does what he does. It's why people are without Christ. They know him from a distance. But when you truly love him and you act out of that principle of love that motivates you in your actions toward him or in his service, then, my friends, Jesus will come close to you. He'll draw nigh to you. Why? Because now you are enacting his will and you are denying your own will. Notice what he says in verse number 23.
Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my
words. He will keep my words. Come on.
And my Father will love him.
And my Father will love him.
And we will come unto him.
We will, see, there it is. Now you will not be at a distance, but what? What was the criteria? Was it not submission to his will, obedience? Acting out of the principle of love that would have you responding to him in obedience. That, my friends, is how you then love him. A lot of folks say I love him, but they love him at a distance. But when you actually love him and act out of that principle, then the Bible says you will respond to his will, his commandments, and then he will draw nigh unto you. So no longer will you be without Christ, but you will be within Christ. You will be with Christ. But there are still folks trying to love him, but they don't live for him. They don't do for him. They don't respond to him. They don't submit to him. What about if you will be his friend? You see, that requires intimacy again. Look at John 15, and verse number 14. What if you said, he is my friend, but then it would demand the exact same thing out of you in every case. Look what he says in John 15:14.
Ye are my friends
if ye do whatsoever I command you. You know what? There's a whole lot of folks trying to have a relationship with Christ, but they don't do what he tells them to do. They do not live for him. They do not surrender to him. They do not respond to him. They don't do his will. And I tell you how part of that is, they don't even know it. They don't even know his will. How are you going to do his will if you don't know his will? Show you that in a moment. You don't know his will, so how are you going to do his will? You have no intentions on doing his will, and therefore there is no real relationship there. And so Jesus requires it. If you're going to have fellowship with me, if I'm going to be your friend, in fact, in verse number 13, he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was getting ready to lay down his life for the very men he was speaking to, but not only for his friends, but also for his enemies. He's going to hang on that cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's dying for his enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse number 6 and 7. Dying for his enemies, things that you would never see before, that someone would die. You might find a few people that would die for friends and die for loved ones.
But you never see anyone who would die for enemies, those who are contrary to them. And the very people that were putting him to death on the cross, the very individuals that are mocking him, the very soldiers that spent the night beating him and spitting on him and doing all those kind of things to him, he was dying for them. That's love. And Jesus says to his disciples, you are my friends. But it's conditional. If you do whatsoever, I command you. So once again, if I'm going to have the relationship with him, an intimate association, it always comes back to a surrender of my will to his in obedience. Amen. Otherwise, I'm without him. Let's look again. 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. If you claim to know him, let me show you how he's known. Verse number 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. See, you say you know him, but you know him from a distance. What?
If we keep his commandments.
There it is again. If we keep his commandments. To know him is to have more than a mere acquaintance with him, but to have an intimate association with him. And it is known by what you do. It is known by how you respond. In other words, if your religion doesn't require you to do anything that associates itself with Christ and his will, what kind of religion is it? There's a whole lot of folks just keeping church, but their lives are their own. A whole lot of folks sing on Sunday, but they curse on Monday. They swear on Tuesday. They'll take you upside one side and down the other on Wednesday. They don't know it. You see, the evidence is how you live in reference to his will. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If I truly know him, it'll manifest itself over here in what I do and how I do. If I have a submission to his will, then I'm going to be doing his bidding. I'm going to be living for him. I'm going to be finding out what Christ requires in a given situation, and that I will do. Otherwise, I know him from a distance. There's a whole lot of folks that profess they know him. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 16. He says they profess that they know God, but in works deny him. You see, they profess they know him. Sure, you know of him. But the works deny, being abominable and disobedient and in every good work reprobate. They are, my friends, without Christ. They are Christless. And when you are without Christ, you are therefore without true religion. And that makes worship vain. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 9, the Bible says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now, the word doctrine there means the requirements of religion. That is, the things to be believed and practiced in a person's particular religion. Howbeit, God is the only one that has a right to declare what shall be done in worship to him, or in service to him. And when man teaches individuals to keep their teaching, it causes them to neglect the teachings of God. That's what happens. You see, every religion has a doctrine. It's time for you to check yours. You see, it doesn't matter to me if you're a member of the Lord's church or you're a member of some other church, you need to check your doctrine. Because, Brother Craig, there are people that right here among the Lord's people don't know what we believe. Don't have any idea what we teach on certain things because they haven't made it their business to know. They just know they're a member of the Church of Christ. Well, that's not good enough. Amen. You need to be acquainted with the doctrine of Christ. Whether you're a part of the Church of Christ or not, you need to be acquainted with the doctrine of Christ. And you know what? It's the same way in denominationalism. Those people over there sometimes don't even know what they teach. When I get a chance to study with some of them in some of those religions, I get a chance to tell them what they believe. They didn't know. And I have to tell them, this is what y'all teach. Well, I don't know about that. Yes, ask your preacher. He'll tell you this is what they teach. And so do you believe this? Well, I don't believe everything. Well, then why are you a part of that? How many people have I heard tell me that they don't believe everything? Well, I don't agree with everything my church and my teacher, I don't agree with everything. My friends, that is a terrible statement for you to stay a part of something you don't even agree with it. I don't care if it's right or wrong or indifferent, but at least you ought to agree with it if that's what you're gonna bank your soul on. That makes no sense to me. God has a right to declare what should be done in service to him. And when man continues to teach his own doctrines, he then allows man to neglect the doctrines of Christ. And that's exactly what was going on with the Jews. That's exactly what is being contemplated there. They had decided that they was going to teach the traditions and those traditions of the fathers and all of those kind of things. They were teaching this stuff as if it was the oracles of God. So not only did they take the law of Moses, but they took all the traditional things that was taught by the elders and those individuals and all those things, and they took those and they kept them as much as, if not more, than the word of God itself. So guess what? When they taught these individuals this stuff, they didn't get this. They didn't get the true doctrine of God. And that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 23. When he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, he is twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." He has absolutely no chance of missing hell because he never got the truth. He got nothing but your false doctrines and teachings, and he has predicated his own life and built his soul upon these things, and they're not even the word of God. Now, how is that also being professed in religion today? That people are allowing their souls to be established on something that when they check the Bible, it's not even there. We talk about the sinner's prayer. Not even in the Bible, yet folks believe in a sinner's prayer. How? Doctrines of men. Christ has a doctrine. And he taught on a great many things. It was his doctrine. It is his doctrine. And the disciples would teach what the Holy Spirit revealed unto them. And therefore, we continue today in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2 and verse number 42. And that, my friend, is equal to the doctrine of Christ. But Christ himself, while he was here on earth, taught on many things. He taught on character. He understood what kind of character would be necessary in his kingdom. So therefore, he taught on character. But he also taught on influence. Unrighteousness. He taught on murder, anger, worship. He taught on lust, discipline, hell, marriage. Taught on divorce. He even taught on remarriage. Who can actually get remarried once a divorce occurs? Isn't it a shame that many churches don't touch it? That it's as if it's not even in the Bible? And yet, it's the doctrine of Christ. He even taught on oaths, retaliation, love for enemies, giving. He taught on doing things to be seen of others. He taught on trying to accomplish the applauses of men. In other words, my friends, if you're doing something to be seen, you better stop doing it. And if you want men to applaud you, Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, you will have your reward. Don't expect one when you die. Don't expect one in the judgment. Don't expect one in the final days when I judge you. Because if you didn't get all of your applause of men, that's all you're getting. Amen. So if that's your motivation, my friends, you have made a bad mistake. He taught on prayer. Taught on how to pray. He taught on how not to pray. He taught on forgiving others, on fasting, on earthly and heavenly treasures, on motives, on worrying, on judging, on foolish people, on wise people, on judgment, on heaven, on death, on sin, on blasphemy, on pride, on foolishness, on evil speaking. I mean, Jesus taught on a lot of things. And my friends, what's sad today is people don't know what he taught on these subjects, but they become his doctrine. And the only thing that the apostles were going to do when they wrote their epistles is try to help those people to live in the doctrines of Christ. He taught them what to do when people offend you. He taught them what not to do when people offend you. He taught them how to make things right when you are the one who does someone wrong, and he tells you how to do what's right when someone does you wrong. He taught them all these things. But you know why folks are without him? They don't know him. They don't know his doctrine. They don't have an intimate association with him. And you know what? They have thoughts on a lot of these things. But that's why it becomes the commandments of men, because your thoughts are not his thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9 is still true today. But my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, saith the Lord, for the heavens are higher than earth, so my ways and your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. And so God's thoughts are so far high and above ours, my friends, that what we need to do is give away our thoughts and our ideas and our ideologies and our doctrines, throw that stuff away, and we need to surrender and submit to God. That's what we do. But that's how we come to have the relationship with him. That's how we then, my friends, are considered to be his. What does your church teach on it? What do you believe on those subjects? And many more. What does the Lord's church teach on it? You know, I've had a few occasions to teach certain things that people don't, of which people don't agree. You know, they don't agree, but they don't know what they believe on. At least if you're going to disagree, you ought to know why. They are without Christ, therefore without true religion. And when you're without Christ, my friends, not only is your worship vain, but your life is vain. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse number 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Notice verse number 12.
For who knoweth what is good for man in this life?
For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Who can answer the question, what is the best way for man to live in this life? It's interesting, but I want you to forget what you know about the Bible for a moment, if that's possible, at least do this exercise with me. Let's pretend we know nothing about the Bible. We don't know anything about God's word. And let's just use our wit, our secular education, and all the things that we have learned in this world. And then let's put all our minds together, all the smart people in this room. Then let's answer Solomon's question. What does he say?
For who knows what is good for man in this life?
For who knows what is good for man in this life? Who knows what is the best way for man to live in this life? Keep reading.
All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow.
All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. Come on. Solomon asked a few questions. He made some things. He made some statements there, and we need to deal with it. Who can tell? What is the best way for man to live in this life? Who can tell what is best? Seeing all of life's uncertainties, seeing that the future has been concealed, you and I don't even know what's going to happen on the next 15 minutes, let alone the next day. You remember what James says about those merchants in James chapter 4? He said, go to now, ye either say today or tomorrow. We will go into such a city, continue there a year. How you know that? Buy, sell, and get gain. Oh, we got some plans, don't we? We done decided what we're going to do. And then James comes and says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You can't even tell me what's going to be on the first tomorrow, and you got a year of them planned out. Well, you done looked all the way down there, man, a year tomorrow's rolled up, right, one behind another. I know what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be buying, I'm going to be selling, and I'm going to be getting gain. Or I'm going to get rich. I got it all figured out. And Solomon says, you don't even know what will happen on the first tomorrow, because the first tomorrow could be your demise. Because the first tomorrow, everything you plan could fall apart. We have problems keeping schedules when we plan them 2 weeks out. Because things can disrupt those plans. and yet they had a year of them. So Solomon says, who can tell? What's the best way for man to live in this life, seeing that his life is vain and it is fleeting? What is the best way for man to live? Is it wealth or poverty? Which would you choose, wealth or poverty? Which is the best way? Would you choose health or sickness? Which would be the best way? Would you choose fame or obscurity? Which is the best way? Thank you, sir. Which would you choose? What's the best way for man to live? And even though we've seen this story time and time again, we probably would still make the wrong choice, wouldn't we? I mean, offer us wealth, we're going to turn that down, Craig. Now, maybe a lot of things that comes with it, but are we going to turn that wealth down? Knowing all of the pitfalls and the temptations and the possibilities that comes with that, and you make me wealthy? But if my choice is wealth or poor? Now, poor, being poor may not have all those temptations, but it may bring about some different type of temptations. So which is the best way? Oh, I might do the wrong thing if I got all my health and I'm able to do things and I got a strong mind and I got a strong will. I got all of my health, all my faculties and everything. Or over here, maybe I don't have my health and therefore I can't do some of those things. Well, with health may come a lot of temptations to do certain things. And maybe over here I wouldn't have those temptations if I didn't have my health. But nevertheless, maybe some other temptation comes as a result of this. Which is the best way? Do you want fame? Everybody to know you? Everybody to know your name? To be famous? Or obscurity where literally nobody knows you and it doesn't matter. You can die tomorrow, not many people would care. Which is the best way? Who knows? Those who have what is commonly thought of as good are not better for it. Because the things that we consider good comes with a lot of distractions. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Sometimes those things becomes an individual's undoing. When you have all that is good, at least what you could deem to be good in this life. But look at what Jesus says about this in Mark 4, 18 and 19. Come on, read.
And these are they which are sown among thorns.
Uh-huh. They hear the word.
And the cares of this world.
And the cares of this world.
And the deceitfulness of riches.
Uh-huh.
And the lust of other things.
The deceitfulness of riches. But you've got wealth. Maybe some things that comes along with it. Is that the best way to live in this world? To be wealthy? Or to be poor? Which one has less distractions? Which one might cost you your soul? You see, we're trying to answer the question, what's the best way to live in this life? Because we're smart. But see, the reason we can't answer that is because if we put down that Bible, there is no good answer. Not without human wisdom. So while this question is kind of going through your mind, I don't know what you have said because you're not going to say it to me out loud. But you might have already thought about what's the best way. But look what else he says. And the lust of other things. You know, when do typically the lust of other things come in? It's when you got a lot more resources. For instance, if you suddenly became a billionaire, that will open you up to some things you probably didn't even know existed. Because now you will now get into involved with some people who are on that level and they will introduce you to another whole world. And all of a sudden you got the lust of all these other things that you didn't have before. Sometimes these things lead to more distractions, anxiety, destruction of families, and finally the soul. Jesus says, for what does a man profit in Matthew 16, 26, if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, see, man desires to know what is before him. He desires, as he lives in this life, but he also wants to know what's going to be after him when he dies. And the problem, as Solomon said, is time is passing so rapidly, it's like vain, it's like vanity and vexation of the spirit. But we couldn't answer that question, and then Christ happened. Now we can answer it. What's the best way for a man to live in this life? We can answer it through Christ. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice verse number 10. I'm going to finish this point. I'm taking my seat.
But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ.
But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the grace. That's the grace that is now made manifest. It's always been there, but now it's made known. Now it's made manifest by the appearing. So when Jesus comes to this earth, we see the grace of God, my friends. We see the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And so now it's made manifest. Come on, read.
Who has abolished death
and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now we know the best way for a man to live in this life. So what's the right answer? If you choose wealth or poor or being poor, if you choose health or you choose being crippled without health, if you choose fame over obscurity, or if you choose the other way over the other things, you made the wrong choice. You see, the best way to live in this life is to live with God in submission to his will in every one of those states. You see, if I live with God, I can handle my riches. If I live with God, I can handle it if I'm poor. If I live with God, I'm fine if I have my health. If I live with God, I'm fine if I don't have my health. If I live with God, I'm fine with fame. If I live with God, I'm fine with obscurity. Because he is the common denominator in all of those states. And what he wanted to show man is the way you live in this life is with me. The way you live in this life is putting me on the throne of your heart, and no matter what situation, I can cover you in every one of those situations. It's why one man in Luke chapter 12, that man had his riches and God called him a fool. Luke chapter 12, verse number 20. In Matthew chapter 19, we have a young man that came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He said, "I've kept them all since my youth." Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." He wants to know what that is. You know what? You need to go sell all of your goods, give to the poor, take up your cross, and come follow me. That man went away sorrowful. Why? Because his riches was in control of him. He wasn't in control of his riches. But then you meet a man named Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, and Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come on out of that tree. This day salvation is coming to thy house." Zacchaeus comes down out of that tree, and Jesus talks to this rich man. He says, "Lord, anything I've taken from anybody, I restore to the fullest extent of the law." Salvation came to that man's house because he was in control of his riches. They weren't in control of him. Peter and the apostles, Acts chapter 3. Meet a man at the gate, laying there at the beautiful gate, asking alms. And here's Peter and James and John, and he says, he asked for them to give him something. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." Those men were not wealthy. "I don't have any gold to give you." Peter was broke. But he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, an apostle. Yet the man didn't have any money, but he said, "I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, take up your bed." Gave him his health. We learn the best way to live in this life is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6. But godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. We learn the best way to live in this life. Paul mentioned it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, It doesn't matter whether I'm wealthy. It doesn't matter what he's talking about, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abased. It doesn't matter whether I'm cold or whether I'm naked, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm full. Paul said it don't matter what state I am, I have learned in whatever state I find myself, therewith to be content. My contentment is in him. You think the world is going to give you that answer to Solomon's question? That's because those things are spiritually discerned, my friends. When you're without him, prayer is even vain. Back to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8, Jesus said, "This people draw nigh to me their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Solomon wrote long ago in Proverbs 28:9, "He that turned away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, shall be an abomination," which means something disgusting. My friends, there are times when people just need to stop praying. Oh, Brother Disney, well, everybody ought to pray all the time. No, not everybody. Everybody shouldn't pray all the time. You see, that means something. When Jesus tells men to pray, it's understood that that means you understand the relationship that you have with him and understand that you are going to live the right kind of life. And it also supposes that you're going to understand what to pray for and all those kind of things. And putting all that together, then it assumes some things. But when individuals decide that they're going to do their own thing and they're not going to submit to the will of God, they might as well stop praying. In fact, Jesus gives us a good stop praying moment in Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. When he says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." So my friend, simply put, when you stop forgiving others for their sins and for their infractions against you and for the way they have offended you and hurt you, when you decide you want nothing else to do with them and you refuse to forgive them, what I'm saying to you is just stop praying. Stop doing that. What are you doing that for? Get off your knees. Go on and do your thing. Live your life any way you want to live it, because heaven is not going to be moved on your behalf any longer. God has stopped on you. He will not forgive you. He will not hear you. He does not respect you. Why? You have the wrong kind of character. Therefore, you don't even belong in his kingdom. You see, he talked about that. There are certain people with the proper character that belong in his kingdom. There are certain people with proper influence belong in his kingdom. Those who are going to do his will. And if the one thing that he has done, that all of us will be undone if he didn't, and that is forgive us of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are remitted and removed and cast behind the back of God, thrown away forever. He says, "I will never even remember them any longer." And then you got the audacity to accept the forgiveness of God and then look at a fellow creature in the face and say, "I can't forgive you." My friends, go ahead and stop praying. There's no need for you to pray any longer, because your prayers are in vain. And there are others. There are others. Like in 1 Peter chapter 3, between husband and wives. When they can't do it right, them prayers get short-circuited. You might as well stop. Fighting at home, can't get along, don't like each other, on and on and on. Whole lot of marriages look like that. You know what? Go to sleep at night, but don't pray. Don't pray. Don't pray. Don't waste time. Not even going to reach the ceiling. Short-circuit it. This is serious business. Because this is the Lord's business. And we need preachers and teachers of God's word to just tell it to people straight. You see, if that makes you uncomfortable, then I've accomplished what I needed to, because people should not be comfortable in these situations. We should be very uncomfortable in these situations. And the fact that we can find comfort in those situations means we have just moved further and further away from God and his will. So therefore, my friends, we need to be reminded. This is the awful state of the sinner. His plight is a deplorable one. And we need to show it for what it is. Paul was reminding the Ephesians. And here today, we can use Paul's words to even remind us today.
If you're not a Christian, then we're showing you your situation. And you need to become one. You need to stop playing around in the doctrines of men and come on to the Lord's church, come on to his people, and come on to the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. You need to believe in him to be God's son. You need to believe in his deity. You need to repent of your sins to change your mind. Allow that sorrow that you feel when you have misapplied yourself before God or misjudged God, when you have mistreated him and the way that you lived your life and conducted yourself. You need to feel sorry about that and allow that sorrow to move you to change. And in that change, when you feel that moment where you want to change, that's when you come before this audience and confess before these witnesses that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You make that confession of him. And then you submit to baptism. You submit to baptism, he'll wash away your sins. And in that sense, my friends, you will be called, Acts 22:16, on the name of the Lord and responding to him in obedience. And then you live in obedience to him for the rest of your life. No longer about you. We're trying to conform to the will and to the image of God. Now, isn't that what we're trying to do? Each one of us is trying to do it more and more, day by day. We sometimes are failing miserably with our attitudes and our actions, our reactions and all those kind of things, but we're trying to get better, aren't we? Once we stop striving, we've made a big mistake. If you're here this morning, you want to be a part of Christ's church, we invite you to come. I think you've heard enough. So come on to Jesus this morning as we stand, as we sing. The invitation's on. I am resolved, no.